I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm, and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us. Amen. The heathen had gouged out his eyes. They had bound him in chains. After many days, they brought him to their temple of the false god Dagon. And there the heathens mocked him as they partied and feasted. I, of course, speak of Samson, the judge from the Old Testament book of Judges. The Philistines had finally conquered him. When he had revealed the secret of his strength was represented in the length of his hair. And so they had his hair cut off and they captured him. And then they were having a big religious festival or party at his expense. They must not have noticed that his hair had started to grow back. They probably didn't think much of it when he asked the little lad who was watching him to rest his hands against the pillars. Samson said it was so he could lean against them. Of course, that's when Samson prayed to God that God would yet one last time come and be with him so that he could have a mighty victory over these Philistines. One last victory. And God heard Samson's prayer. He answered Samson's prayer. And Samson pushed with all his might on those pillars. And that temple came crashing down upon all those heathen. Why then do I start with that story? Hopefully it's obvious, but if not, let me explain. You see, we come today to this fifth and final vision in the book of Amos. You remember Amos, last part of the book has, we've been seeing them, and I had mentioned there's five visions that Amos receives. And this fifth vision is about God destroying Israel with imagery that is reminiscent here to how Samson destroyed that temple and so many Philistines. And today we're going to look then at this final vision. We're going to think about the nature and extent of this judgment that God was bringing on Israel. And as we get started, remember the progression we've seen in Amos's visions. The first two visions threatened judgment, but Amos interceded and God withheld that judgment. The next two visions declare that judgment was at hand and there's no way it was going to be turned away. Well, then, in this final vision, it's no longer a threat or an announcement of judgment. We see the judgment coming. Or we see the judgment actually taking place in this final vision. That's the progression we've seen along the way with Amos's five visions. Well, let's start in verse 1. Amos sees the Lord standing by the altar. Now, how Amos could see the invisible God in all His glory, I think by asking the question tells us he didn't see the invisible God in all His glory, just like Moses couldn't see God in all His glory either, but certainly in some way he saw the Lord in some accommodated way. And maybe part of the hint to that is the word Lord here is not Yahweh, but Adonai, the more general term for Lord and not the personal name of God, I am who I am. So this must have been some sort of vision of God in some accommodated way to see God in some corporal form standing by an altar. Well, which altar? Question you might come in your mind as you see it say the Lord standing by the altar. Is it the one in Bethel? Is it the one in Dan? Surely it's not the one in Jerusalem. But I remind you that this is a vision. This isn't like he has a camcorder out recording history as it's taking place. And I mentioned back when we first looked at the first vision, we have to appreciate visions are visions. And that's different than necessarily seeing a historical place. The fact that it doesn't tell us a specific altar or a specific geographical place means that that's not the point. But there is this altar with the Lord standing next to it. To have the Lord next to an altar obviously makes us think of a temple, which is further brought out as we read on and see the way this temple is brought down in the vision. The Lord calls for these pillars to be struck at their tops, at their capitals, and the result will be that the foundation will be shook. The whole temple will come crashing down upon the people. And so, again, because this is a vision and not a recording, a videotape recording of history, we have to interpret the vision and what it signifies. And as we'll continue to see, I believe it's a good interpretation to understand that this is not simply describing one single temple that God is going to bring crashing down, but something broader and more significant. That this is a language or a vision, describing how God will bring judgment on the entire nation of Israel. Verse 8 speaks of this judgment, and it describes it as being against a whole nation. And in context, that's Israel. And so in this vision, when Amos sees this, the Lord bringing down this temple upon the people, surely it's not about a specific temple that he's saying, stay away from Bethel this weekend. It's not surely the point. This is their whole perverted worship system, which we've seen time and again as we've gone through Amos. All their perverted system of worship, it's all coming crashing down upon them as God brings His judgment for their many sins associated, at least in part, with their perverted system of worship. That this temple in the vision is representative of this whole system of illegitimate worship that the people had at that time. And so, I think this is even further brought out that that's the value of this vision by the very fact that in this vision, the temple could even come crashing down upon the people. Because if you at all recall the way the legitimate temple in Jerusalem was established, That's where we've said, as we've gone through Amos, that people were supposed to be worshiping. They weren't supposed to be worshiping in Bethel or Dan or Beersheba. They were supposed to be going to the temple, the one temple for God's people in Jerusalem. If you remember how that temple was situated, the crashing down of the roof of that temple wouldn't have wiped out all the people. Because the altar was in the courtyard. And that's where the bulk of the ministry would have done. The people would have been in the courtyard. Only the priest in select times and situations would actually go inside the temple. And so the temple that's described in this vision, it looks a lot more like the pagan temples of the day. Like the pagan temple we saw with Samson and the Philistines to their god Dagon, where Samson could destroy that temple and it comes crashing down on all the worshipers of that false pagan god. Of course, we know from this book, we know from history, the northern kingdom of Israel had long ago at this point rejected worship in Jerusalem. They had set up their false altars, their false temples in places like Bethel and Dan. And now in this vision, where the end has finally come upon them, we see their perverted worship system coming crashing down upon them and as a nation. And of course, I referenced Samson, because when he destroyed that temple, he was destroying pagans, right? He was bringing this crashing down on Gentile pagans, heathens, who did not know the Lord, who did not worship the one true God. We can appreciate when we see Samson doing that, that was part of the larger battle that God ultimately wages between good and evil, right? On those who are with the Lord and those who are not with the Lord. We can appreciate why God would give Samson the strength to bring this mighty defeat of these many pagan Philistines. But in this vision, with a similar theme, the destruction is far worse. But that's what Israel's become. I hope you see the point I'm making, right? Like, it's one thing for God to let Samson destroy all these Philistines, but here God, in similar theme, is talking about destroying Israel, His people. But in their rejection of true religion, in their rejection of His law, they had become like the Philistines. Think of what we read all the way back in chapter 3, verse 2. God told Israel how they were supposed to be special. That they only had He known of all the nations. And yet, in their perversion of worship, they began to look just like those other heathen nations. And so God was treating them like that. That's similar in what we see in verse 7 even, right? God draws comparisons there with Israel and other nations. This is really the opposite of what we saw all the way back in chapter 3, verse 2, when they were in a way described as different and better than all the other nations. Here now, as the judgment befalls them, He says, you're not that much different. Think of what I've done in the past with the Ethiopians. Ethiopians, they were geographically very far away. They would have seemed relatively insignificant for grand and glorious Israel in their mind to be compared to Ethiopians. Would have insulted them. But as they're insignificant, well, before God, Israel was on the same plane. And then, of course, He mentions the Philistines and the Syrians and how God had brought them to their current homes. If Israel had taken their heritage in God bringing them up out of Egypt and planting them there in the promised land. Well, God had worked in these other nations as well to bring them to where they're at. The point is that despite Israel's special heritage with the Lord, they should not, must not presume upon that. To think that because of that heritage and history with God, they could get away with anything. They could just live completely according to their own ideas and ways, and think that God would not take notice. At the end of the day, if they were going to act pagan and act like all the other nations, then God would treat them like that. That was, of course, the point at the beginning of the book as well, right? When we read chapter 3, verse 2, and saw God say they were set apart in such a way, that was after the first couple chapters that gave judgments against all the nations. If you remember those seven oracles against other nations, the very next judgment oracle then was against Israel. Like the other nations who were guilty for their sin, so Israel was as well. If anything, because of their previous history with God, because of their special heritage with God, if anything, that made them more guilty. Because of their place of privilege. If anything, it meant there'd be a worse judgment coming upon Israel. I'd like to pause and give some gospel hope right here. I tend to reserve that for the end, but I want to give some right here along the way today. I've pointed how God destroyed pagan Philistines and their house of worship. We've seen here God to destroy Israel by bringing their perverted worship coming crashing down upon them. I'd like to continue that same imagery for a moment. And remember that wonderful statement by Jesus about the gospel when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Of course, when he said that, people misunderstood him, thought he was talking about the temple there in Jerusalem. They were dumbfounded. How can you rebuild this in 3 days, right? How could that be? They were confused. They didn't realize he was talking about the temple of his body. He was really talking about himself. But he takes on the very picture here from Amos in his own body as a temple on the at the cross. And he did that, yes, to pay the penalty for our sin. That whoever comes to him would be saved. And not only that, not only to forgive us of our sins, but even that we could now rightly worship God. How is it we can have confidence to gather like we are here doing today? It's because we come in Jesus and are a temple together founded upon Him and in Him. And so Jesus not only allowed Himself to be destroyed and rebuilt to forgive us of our sins, He also did it so we could worship God properly. Because that temple did not stay destroyed, but He did rebuild it. Jesus had the power to lay down His life and the power to take it up again. And so we come in Jesus and now are able to rightly worship our God as those redeemed of the Lord. All right, well, let's move on then to our second point for today. I want to see a related part of the judgment here. In this vision, at least here in the beginning part here, it says, there won't be any survivors. And this is recounted in great detail. In verse 1, God says if any escape this temple coming crashing down upon them, He'll slay them with the sword. You can imagine a temple falling down and some people managing to run and just barely escape. But then He says, I'll send the sword after you. Or in verse 2, speaking rather hypothetically, says, even if they were to flee to heaven or hell, probably better translated there, Sheol. I guess I should probably go this way. Heaven or Sheol. Regardless, either way they're able to flee, God would get them there too. In verse 3, speaks of earthly extremes there on the top of Mount Carmel or on the bottom of the sea. You won't escape even if you make it there as well. You could imagine, by the way, if a nation was attacking Israel, what might they do if they're being attacked, right? Some of them might flee to the mountaintops. Think of if you've seen the movie or know about the history of Masada, right? You might flee to the mountaintops. Or you might flee to the ocean and dive in the water and hope you can stay down there long enough till people walk past. Something along those lines. But here it says, even if you do that, you're not going to escape. And interesting, in verse 4, even if they get conquered and brought into exile, even in exile from captivity, He'll make sure they're killed there too. In other words, these references here say there will be no escape for those who are under the judgment of God. There's no place they can hide from that judgment. There would be no escape. In verses 5 and 6, there's a fragment of a hymn that praises God. Some have speculated that this was a hymn that Israel knew and sang themselves. But now the prophet uses it clearly against them. The hymn there describes an all-powerful God. One who is able to affect both sky and earth. Or as some translations bring out, heaven or earth. The word heaven and sky are the same in Hebrew. And in verse 5, he can act to bring great turmoil to this world. It's the might of the Lord that's described in this hymn of praise that says he's able to accomplish what was just seen in that vision. He's able to destroy to the uttermost because that's how powerful he is. This mighty God sees all things, controls all things, upholds all things. There would be no escape, no hiding place for Israel. All this is related to the omnipresence of God. It's like what we read in Psalm 139. If you remember, that's the one that speaks rather positively about God being everywhere, that if you go to heaven or to Sheol and the deeps of the sea, everywhere God is there. Of course, that psalm says it positively. That's a great thing that God's everywhere. It's a great thing if you're in a good relationship with God to know that He's everywhere, that wherever you go, He's watching over you, caring for you, making sure you're okay. But if you are opposed to God, if you're an enemy of God, and you know God is coming in His judgment, then the fact that He's everywhere is a horrible thing. Again, this is brought out one last time in verses 8 through 10. It says, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. That's verse 8. Eyes which earlier it said in verse 4 were on Israel not for good, but for harm. You know, when we think about in Scripture the eyes of God being on someone, so often that's used in a positive way. Right, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. Right, God watching over you, seeing you and caring for you. But that's not the idea here. Here His eyes will see each and every one of the people that He has decreed to be under His judgment. He will find them wherever they go, wherever they run, and destroy them. You know, in this life, we know humans can often escape from other humans when they've committed certain crimes. I was just explaining to Kim yesterday about the Dukes of Hazzard show. I don't think she's watched it, and I said, here's how I can summarize it. They do something where they get in trouble with the law, but they manage in the nick of time to escape across the county line, and somehow that made them safe from the police. I think that's the basic storyline. In humans, we can escape sometimes from our crimes. We can commit them in secret and people don't find out. But that's not what God is saying here for Israel. They won't escape. Well, as another gospel application here, what should we humans do faced with our guilt for sin? What could the guilty person do if there's no hiding place? If there's no refuge from the just and mighty God who punishes sin and justice and might? What would you do? I remember, interestingly, the Psalms describe God as a hiding place. In other words, very opposite of what we're describing here. Psalm 32:7, as an example, says, the psalm says to God, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble." It's a terrible thing to say that there's no way of escape from God, that He isn't a hiding place. But in the light of the gospel and in the offer that we have coming in the new covenant, God offers sinners to come to Him and find forgiveness and refuge and safety. And that's, of course, the challenge, right? Faced with the terrible judgment of God, sinners need to stop trying to run away from God in this gospel era. You know, that's the natural tendency if you're guilty, right? The natural tendency if you're guilty is to try to run away. If you commit a crime and the police show up, you want to run away probably, right? But in terms of the judgment of God, that would be futile because you can't run away from God. And so in the gospel, hope, praise the Lord, the solution isn't to try to run away from God. The solution in the gospel is to run toward God. Run to God in repentance, in faith, in trust. There is no other hiding place for sinners. But in Christ there is a hiding place for sinners. Let's turn then to our third point. I want to see the good news of a remnant that's right here in this rather bleak passage. Next week we'll finally get to the part of the book that's really about the gospel in very explicit terms. But we begin to get a taste of that right here. It's starting there in verse 8. After what he just said, this is very good news. We had just talked about, right? None would escape. No hiding place. But then it goes on to clarify that. Clarifications, nuances are always helpful when the Scripture gives it to us. Because there, as it goes on to say, that there actually will be some spared. And the way that seems to reconcile in context is by starting to recognize how it says that it's the nation that's being judged. This Israel as a whole is under God's judgment, them and their perverted system of worship. But then look at verse 10, part of the way it describes the specific people under God's judgment. It says the sinners among the people. That suggests that there's another group among the people, those who would be of the Lord, those who would be, we might just simply refer to as the righteous, of course, righteous by grace, righteous through trusting in the Lord. And in similar terms, we see in verse 9 this sifting that's going on. There's going to be a sifting where some will be utterly destroyed, others will be preserved, a remnant. That sifting language there in verse 9, I think the Pew translation gets the imagery backward. If you notice in different Bible translations, and this is not a text issue, this is simply a translation issue, different translations, some of them have it kind of the opposite. The question is what's caught in the sieve and what falls through? If you read our Pew Bible, it sounds like the grain gets caught and everything else falls through because it says, verse 9, not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. The word grain there is actually the word literally for pebble. That's why I think pebble is the right translation. Not that it's talking about in the sifting. The pebbles get caught, the not good stuff get caught, and the good stuff falls through the sieve into what would normally be, you'd put into a bag or something, right? You sift it out and the grain falls through and all the bigger bad stuff stays up top. That seems to be what's being described here. So in this case, you want to be the thing that falls through the sieve. But what's interesting, on the one hand it says, right, those who won't escape, presumably those caught in the sieve, that's that imagery there. But for the other ones, the ones who do escape that judgment, instead of being sifted into a bag, He sifts them all over the nations. So that the good grain gets spread out everywhere. That's where the remnant will end up after God does His judgment on Israel. And of course, that's what history records. And so obviously God makes some distinction here. He for some, He chooses to utterly destroy them and will not in any way let them escape. But for others, there will be some, a remnant that he does save. And for them, as surely as the others won't escape, for surely they will be saved. Verse 10 seems to describe those who were under this judgment as those who had rejected the warnings of the prophets, who thought they were righteous themselves and that Amos's words didn't apply. Those hard-hearted people that relied upon themselves, they seem to be the ones described under judgment. But yet God would preserve a remnant, I'm sure especially of those who had recognized their need for God and for God to save them. Surely God through this would also chasten even that remnant and teach them important lessons that they needed to learn through the process. But the good news comes out is that there will be a remnant. I find it interesting that in preserving a remnant like this, that God would first, or even in the preserving of them, scatter them all over the world. What an interesting thought. I mean, that's what we see here in verse 9. God will sift the remnant over the nations. And again, I think of like grain being sifted over a field, or even think of the parable of the sower, just tossing the grain in some broad pattern. God, it says, would place His remnant all over the world. Well, when we open the New Testament, that's exactly what we find. We find that that's what happened. It's something we call the Jewish diaspora. But from there, scattered all over the world, God would gather them up and bring them back to Himself and make a new kingdom in His Son. We'll get into that more next week and the week after, because the last section, which is really gospel focused, is all about that. But notice how this is the very opposite of the judgment that Israel would experience. Just like those under the judgment couldn't go somewhere that God would let them get away, right? Those under judgment, they couldn't go somewhere in the world to escape God where God couldn't find them. So too with the remnant and the opposite. There's nowhere in the face of the world that they could end up that God wouldn't be able to find them and bring them back to Himself and to this glorious kingdom that He has in store for them. God won't lose any of the scattered remnant of His elect. It's interesting when you think about that in light of where He's scattering them. Right? He's scattering them among pagans. And if Israel didn't escape the judgment of God because they began to live so pagan-like, why would God scatter them all over a place like that then? Right? I mean, if you're being saved out of this place that's so under God's judgment, do you want to end up placed back in a place that themselves will face this terrible judgment of God? But that's what God did. It might seem counterintuitive at first. Why take the remnant and put them from one place of judgment to a place of even more judgment? But surely that just shows the wonderful plan of God. Because He could have just asked if he's going to bring them all back together at the end anyways, why scatter them in that all in the first place? Even if it was scattered in a good place. But surely we can see what God is doing. As we stand back now, many years later, we see the wisdom and power and plan of God in scattering them through the nations. Think about what He's doing. He was beginning to live out His plan to bring salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles. This very book will go on and talk about that in the last section. And think about the benefit that would come by having this remnant scattered all over. By the time Christ came, already the nations were beginning to be prepared for Christ's coming. because of this scattered remnant. Think of what we find. Think of what we find noted, for example, in Acts 15. In Acts 15, when they're talking about the Gentiles being brought into the church, what do they note? Interesting historical note. They said, Moses has already been preached in every city for generations. How else did that happen? But by the scattering that God did through this. And of course, what did Jesus say Moses taught about? He taught about Him. About Jesus. So by God sprinkling this remnant all over the world, the Old Testament scriptures that proclaimed Christ to come were already beginning to be shared. I'm sure the Jews didn't do it very proactively. But nonetheless, it was going out. But clearly there was some fruit that came. Because by the time we open the pages of the New Testament, there are already this class of people called God-fearers, Gentiles, that had begun to accept the teachings of Moses. Cornelius was one of those that we read about in Acts. A second benefit of the Jewish diaspora is what happens after Jesus goes back up to heaven. We remember Jesus sent out His disciples to the nations with a mission. Go and bring the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. And when we see them doing that, where is the first place they would go time and again? They would start their preaching out in the nations at the local synagogue. And they go and they tell those Jews in that synagogue, and some of them, not all of them sadly, but some of them would become believers in Christ. And those would be the first converts in that new city, which then allowed them to go and tell all the Gentiles as well. And so by God scattering this remnant, He also laid the groundwork for that very gospel proclamation until the ends of the earth. I love the wisdom and plan of God in all of this. In a passage describing such judgment, God's already telling and talking about how He's laying the groundwork for redemption. And those plans have continued now. We, as a dispersed people of God, literally dispersed all over the world at this point, continue to bring the gospel to the Gentiles all around us. We now live in these last days. The end of all things has been inaugurated in Christ. We're looking forward to the consummation, but until then, we bring the gospel because the gathering is not yet complete. God's begun the gathering of His people together to His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but the gathering is still going on, and we're a part of that gathering. And we know the final gathering, as we read there, will ultimately be to be gathered to glory. And so we participate in the gathering right now. We continue to bring the gospel to the nations. We continue to call the world out of the world to the church of Jesus Christ. That they would renounce their pagan idolatries and their futile ways of worship. That they would come to the living and true God in Jesus. That they would join us with our Lord to come into that heavenly Zion, worshiping in a temple made not with hands, or in a temple that any hands can destroy. We come worshiping in the One who yet builds His temple of saints until that final day when we'll dwell together with God in the New Jerusalem. Or there won't need to be a temple anymore, because we'll all be together with the Lord. We preach this message because we know on that same day is when that final day of judgment also comes. And so we preach that God would use us to gather more and more into His kingdom in light of that day. And so I end then with that hope, with the words we read earlier in 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment
until the day of judgment. Amen. Let's pray.